better. They were a pretty good Southern gospel trio. Joyce Cox usually taking the melody, my mom and dad taking the alto and tenor harmonies, respectively. They sang pretty regularly at our church and were often called upon spontaneously at the end of many of Pastor Haggard's particularly soul-stirring sermons to be the background ambiance for the most important part of the service, the altar call. Brother Calvin, Sister Betty, Sister Joyce, he would say softly, beckoning them with a gesture while keeping his head bowed, and they would walk reverently up to the microphones behind the grand piano, where Sister Dina would already be playing the opening lines of the song they knew Pastor was usually expecting them to sing. Coming home, coming home, never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love, Lord, I'm coming home. We all knew the expectation that that song signified. A really extra snotty, weepy, wailing altar call, in which there would be much laying on of hands, much repentance, speaking in tongues, and everyone hoped a soul or two would be saved and welcomed into the family of God. If you're not familiar with the tradition of the altar call, that's just exactly it. An invitation to physically come forward in a public confession of faith, generally at the end of a sermon, which typically has some kind of theme of evangelizing the sinners, or sometimes, it's for the already saved who may need to tweak and fine-tune their reception with the holy. And it calls them also to a time of repentance. Typically, all are invited, welcomed, and the ministerial team will indiscriminately walk through the crowd of the gathered, laying hands upon sinners and saints alike, praying especially for their particular needs. Pentecostalism is a dramatic way to do church. And Pentecostals can't have church without an invitation to the altar at the end any more than Unitarian Universalists can have church without an invitation to discuss the sermon later at coffee hour. One of my mentors and heroes of the faith, the good Bishop Carleton Pearson, about whom Matthew just read for us a bit earlier, said in explanation of why Pentecostals get to their experience of the holy in such a physically embodied, transcendent way, is that Pentecostalism can sometimes be seen as, Pentecostalism can be seen as to Christianity what Sufism is to Islam and Kabbalah is to Judaism. It's a transcendent way of worshiping in those traditions. It's not a perfect metaphor in that I do not have an understanding of Sufism or Kabbalah as being particularly evangelical, and I can find nothing that leads me to believe that either the Kabbalists or the Sufis are altar call kind of church folk. However, it's a good analogy. I've just recently experienced my second fall convocation week at Meadville-Lombard Theological School, at which most of the Unitarian Universalist student body gathers each August in collegiality, learning, and worship. One of our worship leaders this year was the Reverend John Crestwell, Jr., who some of you may remember having preached from this pulpit a couple of winters ago during Matthew's sabbatical, the second of three Matthews I will reference today in my sermon, not to be confusing. Reverend Crestwell is a very charismatic, evangelical kind of guy. The kind of guy who leads worship by teaching songs the way I learned them in Pentecost, by belting it out for as long as it takes for the congregation to learn it and start singing along. And then a few more times, so that people can start hearing and singing out some harmonies. And then a few more times after that for the clapping and rejoicing. I was just as ecstatic about this as many of my fellow seminarians were uncomfortable. My introversion most definitely did not show up during Professor Crestwell's portion of the worship. I felt right at home. And so after the session ended, I approached Professor Crestwell and exclaimed about how much I adored and resonated with Pentecostal worship, and found his style and boldness in worship very, very refreshing. And so he looked at me with what might have been confusion, or in hindsight, maybe just annoyance for a moment, just a bit longer than awkward. And then he said kindly but firmly, "Oh, sister, I don't come from Pentecost. That was not Pentecost just now. That was Evangelical Unitarian Universalism. And I assure you, I never got that excited about anything back in the Methodist church I came from. The truth that set me free," he said, "is Unitarian Universalism. And that is worth shouting about, sister." Worth shouting about indeed. How many times have you heard someone's story about finding our faith? And maybe this is a part of your story too, the part where someone says, "Where has this church been all my life? I never thought I would find a church where my questions are welcomed and people accept me just as I am. I've been a UU all my life and never knew it." We hear that all the time. And that's why I'm going to just go ahead and invite us to consider the radical notion of John Crestwell Jr.'s brand of Evangelical Unitarian Universalism. The reason that Evangelical Unitarian Universalism, while worthy of our most exuberant worship and commitment, doesn't require an altar call is because our saving message isn't really about getting saved at all. I believe that one of the original teachers of universalist thought, a rabbi named Jesus, said it pretty well. Jesus didn't do altar calls, and neither did anyone else anywhere in Jewish or Christian scripture. But he might have come pretty close to it when he issued this invitation, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. "Come to me, all of you who are tired and have heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Accept my teachings and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your lives. The burden that I ask you to accept is easy. The load I give you to carry is light." Jesus didn't say anything about hell in his invitation to salvation. Jesus was ministering to people who were living in it already. He wasn't the kind of rabbi who hung around the temples much, which freaked out the religious folks, and he didn't have much time for people who thought they had it all together. He hung out with prostitutes and people with leprosy and rough around the edges, profane fishermen and a stressed out Roman tax collector whom the whole village, needless to say, avoided. Those were his besties. In fact, two chapters before the passage I just cited, some snobby church people had questioned why Jesus hung out with the questionable, to which he simply responded, "Because it isn't healthy people who need a doctor." Jesus saw hell in the eyes of the abandoned and the broken and the poor. And he said, "Let's find a way for you to have a better life." And he walked with them. He crashed on their sofas when he was in town. He didn't do altar calls at the end of his sermon, because when Jesus wanted to save people from hell, he looked around to see what their hell was, and he walked through it with them. He said, "Hey, has anyone here eaten today? Let's pool our resources and get these people fed. Seriously, who brought something? Loaves of bread? Good, we can use that. A couple of fish over here? Great. What else? We're going to pool our resources down front here and get everybody fed. No one's leaving here today hungry unless they want to." And seriously, he got so mad sometimes when there was a scarcity of food for his friends that he would cuss out barren fruit trees. The guy came kind of unhinged when it came to social inequity. Jesus didn't do altar calls because when he wanted to save somebody from hell, he spoke truth to power and kicked over the tables of the crooked bankers and loan sharks who were preying upon people who had been lied to about the kind of sacrifices that God requires. There are a lot of good theological reasons that the Universalists don't do altar calls. We have no creed to which one must commit. We don't do confession nor repentance as a communal practice, although what we say privately to the God of our understanding is as varied as we are. And besides, holding hands after a sermon is awkward enough for many, so there's no way we're going to get a critical mass standing shoulder to shoulder up here. It's just not going to happen. Don't worry, I'm not going to try it today. We have formally rejected the concept of a literal lake of fire into which sinners are thrown to be tortured for all eternity because it is wholly inconsistent with the abiding and unconditional love of the God that our Christian Universalist ancestors found in Scripture and in their life experiences. We, like Bishop Carleton Pearson in his personal spiritual journey, have moved into an even broader understanding of the holy that encompasses many kinds of scripture, none at all, and an understanding of the world through a lens of science, which for many has led to a worldview that doesn't include God at all. So clearly, no hell, and no purpose at all for an invitation to come forward and get yourself a good saving. All right and good. And affirming of why this faith means so much to so many, and this room is so gloriously full. But what I hope and pray that we never get rid of is the vital, life-changing, and inherent to our values invitation. The invitation to become a part of a movement, a saving faith, a vibrant body of believers in radical inclusion and justice for all. Our belief that we absolutely have no theological need for an altar call is exactly why our invitation is different, refreshing, and relevant in our hurting world. To paraphrase that passage from the Gospel of Matthew in a completely unauthorized way, come with us, all of you who are tired and have heavy loads. We will help you rest. We will teach you and learn from you because we are gentle and humble in spirit, and we offer acceptance of your lives just as they are. There are challenges to being one of us, but they're not hard. The load we give you to carry is light. Or in the prophetic words of the poet Emma Lazarus, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. When Syrian refugee children are being washed lifeless ashore in Europe, and rhetoric speakers in our own nation are dreaming of building a wall to keep refugees out of our land, is not the time for the faith of the free to be silent, lest we become too evangelical. When others have a faith that leads them to believe in a God who would have them trample the rights of others, and they'd rather go to jail for this belief than risk the eternal hellfire by issuing marriage license to same-sex couples, there's no time for us to hide our welcoming light under a bushel. When the truth that Black Lives Matter is a radical notion. The words from our prayer today by Unitarian Universalist Minister Tess Baumberger, let us welcome all at our pearly gates, our freedom table, amid singing and great rejoicing, black, white, yellow, red, all our lovely colors, straight, gay, transgender, bisexual, all the ways of loving each other's bodies, blind, deaf, mute, healthy, sick, variously abled, young, old, fat, thin, gentle, cranky, joyous, and sorrowing. Though you've broken your vows a thousand times, come, yet again come. You are still invited. 2 years ago, as a lay leader in this congregation, you all sponsored me to spend a week in a very hot July as a student at Midwest Leadership School in Beloit, which is an intensive learning week that some others of you here have attended. As we discussed one day the ever-riveting topic of fostering church growth, one of my fellow students raised her hands and asked, well, what do we do when some people in our congregations are actively against growth? Some people are just content with a small, intimate gathering of old friends and aren't interested in supporting any kind of outreach programs, and that's just who they are. To which our chaplain, the Reverend Lisa Presley, responded by standing from her seat in the back of the room, loudly pounding her fist on the table and shouting, "Then they can start their own churches! We have a saving faith, and it's a sin to keep it to ourselves, period." And with that, she sat down. And the room got very quiet. And right there, in classroom 150 of the science building at Beloit College, I wept. And I knew that my upbringing as an evangelical Pentecostal girl with a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and the faith of my grown-up soul, Unitarian Universalism, weren't so vastly different in every way. Because, y'all, we do have a gospel. And it is a gospel of radical inclusion. And we do have a hell to save people from. But we made it up ourselves, and it's right here among us. And if we are not commissioned to go preach that gospel to the world, then what, my beloved family, is the point? We don't do altar calls because you don't have to confess one thing or change even one of your sinful ways to be among us. Our lamp is always lit beside the golden door, and you don't ever even have to knock. Just come on in. But if you do need an invitation, you have one. You are invited. Just as you are. All who labor and are heavy laden, all who are joyous and just want to share your gifts. No, we're never going to become an altar call kind of church. But I can tell you that if we were to become one, I know what I would confess. Spirit of life and love, I have hidden my light under a bushel. When the darkness around me has swallowed up people who deserved a chance, I can't go back and change that. But I can make a fresh commitment right here, right now, today, to be the embodiment of an open invitation to more love, more justice, more peace, more radical inclusion for everyone. For remaining silent when a single voice would have made the difference. We forgive ourselves and each other, and we begin again in love. Though I have broken my vows a thousand times, I come, yet again I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, oh love, oh life, I come. I come. Amen. Blessed be.